in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. I want us to focus on that verse, verse 7 in Ephesians 1 this morning. And this verse, as I mentioned earlier, comes to us on the heels of what we preached last Lord's Day. God's eternal plan, His purpose. His purpose was an eternity. Blessing His children with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And we see that written in verse 3. And that He chose His people in Christ Jesus before the world began, verse 4. And the key word there being chosen, elected, is the idea. The purpose was predicated upon His electing grace. And He predestinated us, in verse 5, unto adoption, unto obtaining salvation in Christ Jesus, of Christ Jesus, brought into the family of God, adopted into the family of God by faith, through the operation of the Holy Spirit of God, quickened to life in Christ, chosen in Christ, to be holy in Christ, in the love of Christ, adopted by Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ, according to the will of Christ, to the praise of the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ, whereby we are accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ. So that was last week's message, chosen by God, by His own sovereign will, on our behalf. We're the beneficiaries for Christ's glory, for His glory. Now this morning, we move on to verse 7. And in verse 7, we have redemption, we have blood, we have forgiveness, and we have grace. Redemption, blood, forgiveness, and grace, all in this one verse. I want to cover these points and touch on each of these points, but not necessarily in that order. I want to dive in and focus on and draw your attention to His blood. His blood. This will be the touchstone as we open this text up, His blood. The other points, redemption, forgiveness, and grace, will all flow from this focal point, His blood. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The precious blood of Christ. The blood that fell upon the ground, and as far as we know, it is still on this planet, even to this day. It wasn't cleaned up. It fell to the earth. The blood of Jesus Christ stained the ground of this earth. And this is the heart of the gospel. This is the eternal glory of Jesus Christ, the blood of the cross, the blood of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And Abraham believed God, brethren. You see, Abraham trusted God. And God counted his faith, or counted it that he trusted, and he said, counted it. He counted it for righteousness. Why? What was it that it was it all about? And that was before Christ ever came. How could it be that God would take and accept the faith of Abraham before Christ ever came? It was because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant. What God foresaw would happen on the cross, God counted it to Abraham for righteousness on the account of Jesus Christ standing as our surety in our place even before the foundation of the world. And brethren, when we one day enter into heaven, we're going to see many things. And there's nothing that will get you more excited than thinking about that. Friends and family, loved ones that have gone on before. And the Bible tells us about streets of gold and gates of pearl, and the river of life flowing through, and angels and the saints of God. But on display will be, eternally. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm just imagining, I don't know exactly how it's going to all break down to be in glory and what that means and what it all looks like. It's fascinating. But I can see myself wading through the throngs of people, entering through the gates, seeing all the wonderful signs and things that the Bible tells us we'll have that we can't even really understand. Finding my way to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we see Him, brethren, the thing that we will see will be our Savior, the man Christ Jesus, with the holes in His hands, and the hole in His side, and the holes in His feet, standing as a sacrifice paid eternally through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there we will see the importance of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We cannot make too much of the blood of Christ. And if a preacher doesn't preach the blood of Jesus Christ, he is not a minister of Christ. A bloodless gospel ministry is no gospel ministry at all. The blood is so vital that Jesus had to shed His blood for us to be saved. His example was not enough. Even His holiness was not enough. Simply the death of Christ was not enough. It must be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing but the blood will do. What could wash my sins away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What could make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, why is that? Notice with me in the book of Hebrews. Hold your place, Ephesians 1 and Hebrews 9. Why is it that nothing but the blood will do? Hebrews chapter 9 goes a long ways in explaining it to us. In verse 19, Moses, you know, built the tabernacle, the first tabernacle according to the way God described it to be built. All for the purpose of worshiping and making sacrifices. In verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Now, can you imagine that? Sprinkling the law of God, sprinkling all the people with the blood. He took the blood and did that, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So he sprinkled the book. He put the blood on the law. He put the blood all over the people. Now all over the tabernacle. And it says all the vessels within the tabernacle are covered with blood. Can you imagine that? Moreover, the sprinkling of the blood of all, the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. The tabernacle and all the vessels. And when the ceremonies would begin and the priests took over after that to do their service, the priest's work was very bloody. Brethren, blood everywhere. I don't know if you realize how much blood was involved. All over the place, there was blood. The priest would be covered with blood. You don't kill animals like that and carry the blood around without getting it all over you. And the tabernacle is covered in blood. The priest probably had blood often matted in his hair and on his face and down his garment. Wives, you imagine your husband coming home from work dirty? These guys, man. Blood everywhere, down the garment, all over your feet. And in verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. What a horrible, gory sight it would have been. Constantly, blood all over the tabernacle, all over the priest's clothes, all over the place. And then obviously, once a year on the Day of Atonement, it was grand. And what a gory sight. Especially if you're looking only with eyes of physical sight. But brethren, by faith, through spiritual eyes. We see the holiness of God in this blood. We see the sinfulness of man and the necessity of a covering. We see the mercy of God through the blood of the offerings. And we see that the blood is precious. There's something special about this blood. And it pictured the blood of Christ for our redemption, for our forgiveness. And it was goat after goat after calf after calf after pigeon. But it still didn't amount up to 1 ounce of the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. But it pictured the blood of Christ for our redemption, for our forgiveness. Our door unto approaching unto the Lord is the blood, is the blood. Verse 22 again, it says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." You say, why? Why, brother? Why the blood? Why does it have to be the blood? Why couldn't Jesus just die some other way? Why couldn't it just be the fact that He was holy? Why couldn't it just be the fact that He loved us? Why couldn't it just be the fact that He kept the law and that He was holy and perfect? Why does it have to be the blood? Verse 22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Your sins can't be forgiven without the shedding of blood. The unsaved world, they reject the blood of the cross. Redemption through blood is foolishness to the world. Forgiveness of sins is ridiculous to those who have yet to see their awful condition before a holy God, the holy God of the Bible. And in our day, it seems to be that there's no need for people to even trust in the Lord. Brethren, we have everything we could possibly need. No need to pray. There's hospitals, there's doctors, the ambulance will come and get you. Or just take medicine from the pharmacy. We are told you can do or be anything you want to do if you just put your mind to it. Today you can even be another gender. You just put your mind to it. The most ridiculous thing you ever heard in your life, and this may take you back, think about it. If it shocks you too much, come talk to me. The most ridiculous thing that we teach our young people is you can do any single thing, whatever you want. First of all, brethren, if they're not a believer, I don't want them to do whatever they want. Secondly, you can't do anything without Christ. Without me, you can do nothing. But through Christ, we can do all things through Christ Jesus. Or anything that comes along, we can accomplish it through Jesus Christ, our Savior. But this whole idea, whatever you want. Government has become people's God. Our society has all the answers. Science claims to have all the answers till it comes to gender issues today, apparently. Our leaders have all of the answers for us. No need for the Bible. No need for the preacher. No need for the church. No need for the Savior. But what the world truly needs now is what it's always needed, brethren. And that's redemption and regeneration. The same two things that the world has always needed. Redemption and regeneration. Every person ever born into this world needs redemption and regeneration. You need something that can forgive your sins, and you need to be given spiritual life because you're born dead in sins. And brethren, the government can't wash away your sins. And society can't forgive your debt unto God. And science cannot provide eternal, everlasting life. All of those things are in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there alone. Only the blood of the cross. The great question is, therefore, how can I be saved from my sins? How can I be saved from my sins? Our iniquities have separated us between our God and us. And our sins have hid His face from us that He will not hear. Our Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But it is our hands that are defiled with blood, and our fingers with iniquity, our lips with lies, perverse tongues. Isaiah 59:4 continues to declare this, "None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust vanity, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." And the gospel, brethren, is the only answer to that. None of these other things. You say, what's the answer to our society? What is the answer? Where does it lie? There's so many ideas, so many complaints, so many answers tried to be given. But brethren, the only answer is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that will do for our society is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christians are among the most ethical people in the world, in the history of the world. Christians, Christ himself set the standard. We follow him, and we are his people. And Christians have a great sense of right and wrong. We see that. And how to walk humbly and obediently before our God. But Christianity, brethren, isn't about reformation. And it isn't about ethics. At its very core, the heart of the Christian faith is about redemption. It's about redemption. It's about Christ delivering us from our sins, being delivered for us, to deliver us from God, to offer God a redemptive sacrifice. I know that as Americans, we're honored to stand strong for the Ten Commandments. And what a blessed, glorious nation this our God has given us here, with the law of God being the basis for the law of our land and the privilege of liberty and freedom to worship our God. And we're honored to stand for those things and to support the law of God. And as we fight against wickedness, as we fight in our day against the wickedness of homosexuality. And it is wicked, brethren. You think God is displeased with that. And by the way, let me just make this point. I've made it before, but let me make this point. First of all, I'd say this. If you get offended at me for talking about homosexuality, it's forgivable. You need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need Jesus Christ. If you participated in that at all, you need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is wicked. And it is something that is displeasing to the Lord. But brethren, I hear people say, if we don't quit this, if something doesn't change with the immorality, the sexual immorality and the pornification of society, and particularly the homosexuality that you see, Christians are so offended by that. And I understand, I get that, but I'm trying to make a point, brethren. They say, if that doesn't stop, God's going to judge us. No, brethren, that is the judgment of God. Do you not realize that? According to Romans chapter 1, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Therefore, He gave them over to a reprobate mind. All of the things that we see in our society are laid out for us in Romans chapter 1. Because when this nation knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And they worshiped the creature, the Creator, the creature rather than the Creator, the creation, instead of God. The only hope is the gospel. The only hope is the blood of Christ. And brethren, we despise the millions of unborn, precious lives that have been taken by the evils of what is called abortion. And if you participated in that, you need the Savior as well. You need forgiveness. But it's just plain murder. And it's just plain evil. But although with spiritual eyes we clearly see and we are sensitive to the degradation and the decay of our society, and we will preach against these things and we will stand against it, and we'll try to have a heart for those that struggle and all of those things. And we are sensitive. Our hearts are sensitive. Our minds are sensitive because we have the Spirit of God in us. And we see the degradation and the immorality and the decay of our society. Even though that is true, brethren, and I stand with you in that, and I understand that, and I see the frustration in the people of God's faces and in the churches in our day trying to do right, live right. But even though that's the case, brethren, morality is not the answer. It's not going to be the answer. It's never been the answer. So what is it we have? What do we have to offer? I understand we're the light of the world. I get that. And I understand we're the salt. And if the salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? If the people of God continue to follow after the world, there's going to be nothing left. I get that. I understand that. There's going to be no hope. If the people of God do not turn and repent and seek their God. But what is it ultimately, when you boil it down, how do we turn the ship around? How do we do it? What do we have for a broken and fallen society to offer them? What do we hold out as an answer? It's the same thing we've always had, brethren. It's the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. A bloody cross. A hideous, horrid cross. The blood of Calvary. And to those that are perishing, this is foolishness. But unto us which are saved, the cross is the power of God. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm trying to instill in you the importance of the blood of the cross. Peel everything back. Get down to the last kernel in the pot. What is it that we need? What is the foundation of it all? It's the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Where's the power, brethren? It's in Christ. It's in the cross. It's in the gospel. Where's the wisdom of God? You say, well, we have so many wise people telling us what to do. Brethren, stop. The wisdom of God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to be wise? You want to have true wisdom? You say, what is wisdom? Knowing what to do. Knowing what to do and when to do it. That's wisdom. And you want to know how to have it? Go back and read Kings chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 3, and look at what Solomon did. What did Solomon say when he talked to the Lord? He could have asked for anything. He said, "I'm not asking for money. I'm not asking for gold. I'm not asking for power. I'm not asking to be in control of everything. What I'm asking is, God, for you to give me wisdom and understanding." And what happened? He got everything else on top of it. God said, "Since you asked for that, brethren, wisdom. You boil it down. It's in Christ. Our wisdom is He is made unto us wisdom, and we trust Him." So we see here that. To us that are saved, those that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. The only power that will help is Christ and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You say, I just can't keep up with some of these smart people and trying to discuss things. Just pull out the Scripture, brethren. Just pull out the Scripture and trust the verse of Scripture and say it. And say, "This is what I believe." So what do you believe about this? I believe what the Bible says. "Well, you're just a fool." Yeah, they've been calling us fools for 2,000 years now. God calls us Christians. He calls us His people. And that's what we are, trusting in the Lord. Verse 25 says, "Because the wisdom of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." It's the cross. Boil it down to the cross. It's the blood. The song asks the question, "Are you washed in the blood of a lamb? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour?" You say, what makes the blood so special? What makes the blood so special? Well, brethren, where was Jesus before He came down? Well, we see Him in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah saw the Lord on His throne high and lifted up, and His glory filled the temple, and the angels cried, "Holy, holy, 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 holy," over and over and over, thrice, "holy God." He was in His glory, being worshipped in eternity, as very well He should be, and as He is being now. Worship. He is in His glory. But what makes the blood so special? The glorious God of eternity, the great I Am, came down and was born of a virgin, took on flesh and blood as like us, and walked among us. And He took that precious life, that perfect life, that sinless life, that holy life, and He took that blood to Calvary. It was the blood of God. The blood of God. How much more precious could it possibly be? Men hated Him. His disciples forsook Him. The soldiers beat Him. His father bruised Him. They spit upon Him. They mocked Him. They scourged Him. They placed a crown of thorns upon His head. They drove nails into His hands and to His feet. They thrusted a spear into His side, into His heart. The sun refused to shine. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. Many of the dead rose again and walked among the people again. His mother stayed at the cross with John the Apostle. Many great men have died horrible deaths. Was this just another death? Was this just another man dying on a cross? No, brethren. What is it that makes the difference? What is it that makes the difference in this blood? Well, first of all, the blood is the blood of Christ. And it's precious because it pays for your sin and for mine. And He was there paying for your sin and mine, not for His own. And it wasn't simply Roman soldiers killing Him, brethren. I want you to think with me for a moment. It wasn't simply the Jews killing Him responsible. It wasn't just that the high priest delivered Him up. It wasn't just that it was God's eternal plan. It wasn't just Pontius Pilate that he tried to wash away the sin that he committed himself, vacillating and getting a little bit of credit for kind of not wanting to do it. It wasn't simply Pontius Pilate. It wasn't the soldiers. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just the high priest. It wasn't just that it was God's plan. It wasn't Judas that betrayed him that was the main thing. There were more people. There were more people involved. You can read all through the scriptures and find every responsible person and pile them up on top of one another. But brethren, there's still more people involved in the crucifixion of Christ. The responsibility of His death, brethren, lies with me and it lies with you. For it was our sins that placed Him there. It was our sins that nailed Him there. He had no sin of His own. It was Him redeeming us, the forgiveness of sins, Christ being our Passover. Back in Hebrews chapter 9, notice here. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 again. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Brethren, you realize that the tabernacle, God gave Moses the specs, He built the tabernacle. And then next, He gave Solomon. David got the material, but he was a man of war. He couldn't build the temple. Solomon built the temple. Then it was destroyed. Then the next temple was built. We're talking about the two temples, and we're talking about the tabernacle. Okay, and when we see that, we see that those things were patterns of things in heaven. And it says again, it was necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these. The patterns on the earth, the temple here on earth, the tabernacle here on earth, when the priest was making the sacrifice, those were patterns of the heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly temple in heaven. You realize the Bible's telling us that those were just pictures, toys, that pictured the real. And those had to be covered with blood, blood everywhere. Blood of sacrifices, of animals, to cover the blood, to atone, to cover temporarily the sins of the people until the Christ came, until the Messiah came. But it says, but of heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. There had to be something better than the blood of calves and goats on the symbols of what was in heaven. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. He didn't go into the temple. He preached in the temple, but He didn't go make a sacrifice in the temple. He didn't go to the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. But where did He go? Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where was it that He went? He went into the real Holy of Holies, into the presence of God Himself, and made a sacrifice. Brethren, we'll never know exactly what took place. When the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies every year to make atonement for the people, nobody could go in there but him. And nobody really knows what it was like to meet God in there. And none of you will really know what it's not like to meet God in judgment, as Christ did on the cross when He paid with His blood and He satisfied the Father forever. Nor yet as he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth in the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, brethren, if he did it like the other priest, then he'd have to keep on doing it and keep on doing it. But this was a different sacrifice. His blood was so glorious, so precious, that a one-time sacrifice settled it forever. It settled it forever. Back to Ephesians 1. Just listen to the words again. Verse 7. In whom we have redemption. In Christ. We have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Christ's blood shows to us the anger and the wrath of God on sin. We see that. Christ's blood satisfied the Father. Christ's blood was perfect and precious. Christ's blood was shown to be so when He rose up again alive. Christ's blood shows to us the grace of God. Christ's blood shows to us the love of God. Christ's blood cancels out the demands of the law. He paid the demands of the law with His blood. Christ's blood paid our ransom that we could be delivered. Christ's blood is the reason that we're forgiven. Christ's blood is our justification. Christ's blood is what makes us righteous. It's Christ's blood that washes away our sins. It's Christ's blood that takes away our condemnation. It's Christ's blood that brings us to faith in Jesus Christ, because it is the ground for a new life. The basis of our new life is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us holy and without blame before Him in love. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that gives us adoption into the family of God. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that assures us that all things are working together for our good who love God. It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ is why we can pray and seek healing from God and ask Him for the things that we need. It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ that we have reconciliation with God, and we're no longer at enmity to God. We're no longer enemies to God because the blood of Jesus Christ brought us together. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that gives us eternal life, that we can live forever with God. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that delivers us from death. We don't have to fear death anymore, only because the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that guarantees us a resurrected, glorified body. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that we have glory, that we look forward to glory. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that we sing about. Revelation chapter 5, listen to the song of the redeemed. Verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Why, brethren? What's it all about in glory? It's all about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood is the power in the gospel, power of salvation. You say the gospel has power to save. Where does that power come from? It comes from the blood of Christ. See, redemption is the act of God whereby He Himself pays a price for our sin, which has angered and offended His holiness. That's redemption. Him paying the price to satisfy His own anger and holiness because we've offended Him. And there are a number of Greek words here, and I'm going to move quickly, but I need to bring this out, that are similar in this subject in the New Testament. Translated redemption, or purchased, or bought with a price. One is agoroso, which is to buy in the marketplace, which Christ did. He bought us with a price. He paid the price for our sins. There's another word, exorago ozo. And that word, and I'm just throwing out these Greek words and you can go study them, but that word means payment of a price to recover, like to make a ransom. So He didn't just pay the price, but He made a price to ransom us, to deliver us from some type of being held captive, such as He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's where that word's used. And all the words related are precious. But notice our word in verse 7 of Ephesians 1, redemption. And it's the word apollutrosis. Apollutrosis. And it means not only to purchase, not only to ransom, but to set free. To make a payment for the purpose of liberating. To set us free. To release affected by a payment. To set free because the payment was made. Romans chapter 3 tells us that, and we read this last night just a little bit, we got some of this, but Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, we're justified without a cause on our behalf freely. When it says justified freely, this, you didn't do anything to get it. It was freely given to you. And we're justified, it says, freely by His grace. How? Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And you see that word redemption, you think of a payment made, and you know it's the blood of Jesus Christ. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption, the liberating payment that Christ made for us. We also see this word as we were studying the book of Hebrews, back in Hebrews 9:15. It says, and for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament. What? A new covenant. Not the covenant that Moses had with the people, that if you keep the law, God will be satisfied temporarily with you. But a new covenant, and that by means of death. See, he's the cause of the new covenant. He's the mediator. How did he mediate? With his death. For the redemption of the transgressions. To redeem us, to liberate us, to set us free, to make that payment of our transgressions that were under the first testament. We broke that law, therefore he had to come and make a new covenant with us by giving his life. And it says, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Not a one-year covering, not a temporary satisfaction, but, brethren, an eternal inheritance because of this price that was paid. Everything pales in comparison to the doctrine of redemption. We are bought. Our sins are paid. Our ransom from bondage, from slavery, from sin. And we're also liberated, set free. And God had mercy on us sinful people. He had mercy on fallen creatures. And instead of eternal hell punishment, he sent his son to pay the price with his blood. And by the way, brethren, hell is real. Hell is real. It's in the Bible. And as much as I don't like it, I don't like to even hardly open up and look at it. But I promise you, if God was to open up the gates of hell and let you have one glimpse, you'd never be sane the rest of your life. You wouldn't probably be able to go to work tomorrow. It's a reality. And the only hope for anyone is the blood of Jesus Christ. The only hope we have. He redeemed. He took our place. He paid the price with his blood. I don't know about your house, but I call my house that I live in mine. But I still owe the bank money on it. Anybody here like that? But I call it my house. Let's go over to my house. I'm really not sure it's mine. I think it's the bank's until I pay it off. It's the bank's house. But I call it my house. But brethren, there's no mortgage on my soul. There's no mortgage. There's no lien on my soul. My salvation is mine. My redemption is mine. My Savior is mine. My eternal life is mine. The bank of heaven has been satisfied. And that should cause every Christian to love God with every fiber of their being. There's no mortgage on your soul, brethren. The Lord has paid it, and He's paid it all. Paid it completely. And that should make every unsaved person that does not know Christ as their Savior tremble in fear. Because if God will punish His own Son, where will those end up that reject His Son? If God would take the blood of His Son and kill His own Son on Calvary's cross, and by the way, the Father's the one that delivered Him, the Father's the one that planned it, and the Father's the one that took satisfaction in it, where will the sinner be? Listen to 1 Peter, brethren. I'm going to read two more scriptures to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Listen to this. For the time has come, time is come now. The judgment must begin at the house of God. That means us. God judges His people. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? What shall it be the end of them? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? When it says the righteous is scarcely saved, you understand what that means? Straight is the gate and narrow is the way, brethren. It doesn't mean you're barely saved. It means there's only one way. There's only one way. And the Bible says, broad is the way that leads to destruction and many go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If God will take the blood of His own Son and kill His own Son, what will He do to you if you reject His Son? That's the question. But to those that see their sin and they see their need of salvation, the blood of Christ is their only hope, and they know it and they trust it. Last night I talked about having a weak faith but a strong bridge to walk across. It's the bridge that saves us, brethren. It's the bridge that saves us. And brethren, there are those that see the need of Christ, of salvation. And sometimes, brethren, I don't know about you, but sometimes my faith is twisted around a little bit, and I get a few problems in my life. And you ask me, well, what about your salvation? How do you know for sure you're saved? I know because there's no other place to go.
Where else shall we go? Peter said, thou hast the words of eternal life. Can you sit there today and say, I know there's no other hope but Christ. I know I have no other hope. I've seen people struggle with their faith and struggle with assurance. And the place that they always come to when they get real strong in the Lord and in their faith is a place where they go, I have no other place to go. He's the only hope. I know that's true. Well, if you know that's true, then trust Him. Because that's it. That's it. You got it. You got it. Jesus Christ is the only way. He's the only hope for those who see their sin and know they need a Savior. And He's the only hope for those that don't. Because He's the only hope. I'll read again to you from Hebrews chapter 9, and then we'll close. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 27 says this, for it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Once to die, but what comes after that? Judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Then to them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Brethren, it's appointed for every person to live. You get one life here, and then you die, and then you're judged by God. And because of that, Christ came to bear the sins of many. And those that are looking for Him, those are the ones that He shall appear to with salvation. So I ask you, are you looking for Christ? If there's one thing that separates a Christian from a non-Christian, you say, how do you know you're really saved? Well, the first way you know you're really saved is you want God in your life. You're not just trying to escape hell. You're born again and your life's changed. You desire to serve God. But another way you know for sure that you're His is you're looking for Him. And when somebody says, Jesus is coming, your ears perk up. Jesus is coming. Yeah, I know He's coming. I can't wait to see Him. I want to see Him. I want people to be saved. So I'm conflicted a little bit because I know when He gets here that salvation, the day of salvation is over. But I want to see Him. I want to look upon His face. I want to see my Savior coming down from heaven as He ascended back up to heaven. I want to see Him. I want to lay my hands on Him. I want to cry in front of Him. I want to fall at His feet and worship Him in His presence. That's the way you know if you're really saved. Do you want to see Him? And it says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Let's pray.